I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. In the minutes that we have left, I want to direct our attention to this psalm. We have been going through the Psalms on Sunday night. We haven't been doing it for 90 weeks, but we've been skipping around and taking some of the most familiar psalms, some of the representative psalms. And tonight we come to another beloved chapter in the Psalter. Follow along as I read from Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Few of us think how influenced we are by how we think about time. Few of us realize how influenced we are by how we think about time. Now, notice carefully what I said and didn't say. I know that we realize we are influenced by time. We all get that. We're always thinking about where am I going and what time is it, and am I here or there or late, and we feel the pressure of time and deadlines and homework. And the years go by. So we're aware of time, but we don't think about how we are influenced by the very concept of time itself, or at least how we understand time in this country. We don't think about what we think about time. Many years ago, I got this book, and it's one of those books that I thought I would be really interested in, and then I realized I wasn't probably 450 pages interested in it. It's called Revolution in Time, Clocks and the Making of the Modern World. Yes, I think I was in college, and I picked out this book, and I thought, that'll be really interesting, and it was for about 20 pages or so. Who knew there was so much with clocks? But I went back through some of it today, and there are some fascinating parts. For one thing, the book was published in 1983, so to hear him talk about technology is fascinating. An example, he says, in 1981, an American merchant house advertised a, quote, talking wristwatch, a timepiece that combined the functions of a minute repeater, alarm timer, and clock watch. Oh, amazing. All three. I wonder if they got a calculator on there. Instead of announcing the time by chimes or buzzes or bells, however, the watch would speak to its owner. This is like little baby Siri. In a pleasant, clear tone, for the alarm, it might say, it's 6:45 a.m. followed by 15 seconds of some classical music. And if sleepyhead does not awake and shut off the watch, a polite reminder comes 5 minutes later. It's 6:50, please hurry. This marvelous device, he says, invented by Sharp, he said it sold in 1981 for only $100. It is probably the first of a succession of super complicated portable voice and timing devices that will make the fantasies of science fiction a reality. Wow. I think, yes, he was a Harvard professor. You think how much has happened since 1981? I mean, you've seen the commercials now for the Dick Tracy watches that you talk to and all the things that, you know, they had on Star Trek, and now you have, and you have in the palm of your hand this technology, this time, what these little pieces of time can do. But even more significant than just the technologies is the very concept of time itself. So here's how he ends the book. He says, "We have entered a new era of time measurement, one that rests on a new science and new skills. Our instruments are degrees of magnitude better than those we've had before. Meanwhile, timekeeping devices become more widely used, imposing their relentless beat on populations that have never before given thought to minutes and hours. Is this good? Those of us who live under tight time discipline deplore it. And we flee when we can. We seek vacations and places where we can put our watches away and let nature wake us and put us to sleep. For others, though, submission to time is the price of modernization, productivity, potential affluence. Who are we to deprecate what we live by and living having gotten rich by? Time rules life. That it does, like it or not. The mechanical clock and watch may go, like the sundial before them, the timekeeper remains." This psalm can reorient our thinking toward time. We all live with it. It is the only resource that is given to us week by week in absolutely equitable amounts. You can't help that some people are better looking than others. It's a burden some of us have to live with. You're laughing. Some people have more money. Some people have more skills to throw a baseball, to hit a curve, to play an instrument. There are all sorts of things. That it's not fair. It is. But all of us have had the exact same number of minutes this past week. And we don't know how many minutes we will have in a lifetime, but this past week, everyone's had the same. And today and this next week, the hours will be identical. How do we think about time? As our whole life is structured into not just seasons and months and weeks and days, but hours and minutes and even seconds. That I'm looking here, I have my phone up here, you all like to know, so I have a clock, because it's hard to read that one, and you want me to at least read something. You know the old story about the Puritans who used to start their sermon, and they had an hourglass, which would count down as the sands an hour. And then often when they would get done and watch it go all the way, they would grab it and turn it back. And here we go, back around the horn one more time. But you can't do that with an iPhone. Let me give you 3 points from this psalm that reorient our thinking on time. Number one, God is older than we imagine. Number two, our time is shorter than we think. And number three, God will visit us at just the right time. So first, God is older than we imagine. You see in verse 1, He is our refuge. Not just our refuge, He is our dwelling place in all generations. Here you have this psalm of Moses. Don't know the sort of context for it, but you can imagine, knowing the history of Moses with the Israelites, there's some sort of difficulty as he's speaking about the Lord's wrath faced against them, their sins ever before them. Some kind of difficulty has come upon the people of Israel. And Moses reflects, God, you've always been there for us. Not just in my life or my parents, but for generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Enoch, Seth, since the very first man, Adam, for generations you've been our God. Longer than you. You know, God is a lot older than you. He goes back a long ways. My parents came here several weeks ago when Benjamin was baptized. And like they do now, they come each time they visit with two boxes of old junk from their basement and say, "This is yours. We don't want it anymore." So then I have to put it in my trash instead of their trash. So I went through it, and there was one folder that had genealogy that I think a family member had done some time and I had asked for. I'd forgotten all about this. And it traced back the DeYoungs for 12 generations. Now, that's as far as they could go. You may know this about our family, but there is a tradition in my family of alternating first names for the oldest son. One son is named Peter. It's my older brother. It's not bad. And then it goes to Tunis, which is an old Dutch name. So my dad's name is Tunis, and my brother's name is Peter, and he had three girls, and then they adopted, and then, well, there's no Tunis. We'll see what happens. But this goes back 12 generations. There's an old Dutch Bible in our family. My dad has it right now. And it has the signatures, and it goes back this far. And so it was fascinating to trace it back. And this genealogy, the farthest it went was to a Peter DeYoung, D-E-J, of course. We, you know, corrupted it somewhere in America, who was born in Dordrecht in the end of the 17th century. So I couldn't help but think, could you go back a couple more generations? Maybe there was one of my ancestors at the Synod of Dort. Who knew? Maybe. Explain a lot, wouldn't it? And I'm looking through all of these and where they were born and when they came to America and seeing generations and generations. This is a long time to have your family lineage traced back to the end of the 17th century, more than 300 years. And it's nothing for God. It's nothing. God's care for my family goes back much farther than that. And even if you don't come from a Christian family, God knew you. God knew what he would do, and his care for you even goes back. It goes back to eternity. Before any of this was, there was God. Everlasting to everlasting. That's a long time, verse 2. Before you had formed the earth and the world. Hey, you can't even conceive of it. When there was no matter, there was no physicality, there wasn't like a little teeny planet people sat on. There was no was, except the one who is and who was and who is to come. He existed from everlasting to everlasting. He's our refuge. His time is not our time. I mean, setting aside the philosophical debates, does God exist in time or out of time or at the same time? We can't even conceive of God except as existing in this progression of minutes and years and decades that we do. But certainly this psalm tells us he does not experience time like we do. 1,000 years in your sight. For God, was that yesterday? One of the angels says, that was the Middle Ages. Oh, right, the Middle Ages. Now, of course, God's not really forgetful. It's 1,000 years in his sight. What seems long to you? School seems long. Church seems long sometimes, doesn't it? It does. The winter, that has been very long. That's nothing for God, nothing. You know when you go to a wedding and they have the dance, and they have all the couples, all the married couples go out, and then they say, if you've been married less than 5 years, sit down. If you've been married less than 10 years, if you've been married less than 20 years, and pretty soon, and if you've been married less than 40 years, and you see just some kind of going like this, and then a few of you, I can't believe we're out here now. And then 50 years. And finally, they have the oldest couple. And everyone claps. And it's so sweet. Here they are, 55 years, 60 years, however many years, dancing out there. More like sort of, you know, not falling, but sort of swaying a little bit. And you think, wow, you've been married, especially if you're just getting married or you've been married just a few years. You think, I can't believe you've been married 60 years. That's like a sneeze for God. It's like a blink. 1,000 years are like yesterday. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on the earth. 2,000 years ago, that's a weekend for God. Like yesterday, yesterday. He doesn't experience time like we do. And shouldn't this make us more cautious before we say, well, God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're up to. Oh, he does. When 1,000 years are like yesterday, is it possible he may know better? Just like when you ride with your kids and they say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they've been in the car for 7 minutes and you're driving to California. And you want to say, you need to have an adult sense of time. But of course they don't. 7 minutes is an eternity. And for you, it's beginning to feel like that as well. But you at least have some concept of hours and a whole day and several days of driving. And then the young child just thinks, this is just minutes. This is just minutes going by. For God, we're here living on earth, and it's a day and a month and a year. And God, what are you doing? And nations and civilizations. And it says, we're driving across country. And you don't have a very good sense of time, but I do. He hasn't forgotten. He knows better. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is much older than we think. Of course, he has no birthday. He always has been. And our time is shorter than we think. You see the analogies here. First, he says, what is man like? It's like a dream. You can have very vivid dreams, but thankfully they're gone. You sort of wake up and you think, whoa, what was I doing? Where am I? I'm awake. It's just a dream. It's just a flash. And when you're having a dream, they can be very complicated dreams, lots of things going on, and it's a matter of minutes, maybe. One of my kids asked me the other morning, Daddy, how do I know when I'm dreaming? Like, whoa, I wasn't ready for philosophical questions. Well, you know, when you're asleep and, you know, you're thinking, no, I know that, but how do I know I'm not dreaming right now? Of course, I think one of the other siblings said, well, we pinch you. And you know you're not dreaming. Because a dream just, it goes. That's what we're like. He then says we're like grass. We're like grass. You've seen grass. Remember it? Isn't it wonderful to have it back? It's been so long. Grass is wonderful because it will live again, and it will die. And it will be here, and we have grass again, and it will die in a few months. And we all know it. We all know what's going to happen to grass in Michigan. It's going to get buried. God says, that's what we're like. It's like a dream, poof. It's like grass. It flourishes. Oh, it's beautiful. It's green. It's gone. Now, the context here is the Lord's anger and his wrath, how he smites his foes and can judge them at any time. It's not hard for God to dispense of his enemies. It takes no head scratching on his part to know what to do. But setting aside even the Lord's discipline, even under the best of circumstances, our time is short. The psalmist says 70 years, maybe 80. Now, maybe some will get to 90 or a little before. I remember several years ago, my one grandpa, who's now with the Lord, talking to my other grandpa. They hardly ever saw each other. Two grandpas don't usually, but they were there. And the one was 90, and he said to the other one, he said, how old are you? 85. He said, oh, I remember when I was 85. I felt so good. Enjoy it. Wait till you get to 90. Then stuff really starts falling apart. Even if you make it to 90, 95, it's short. We know this. How many of you have said to me, to other younger parents, quite rightly, enjoy your kids. They grow up fast. They grow up so fast, which is true. The days are interminably long, but the years go by very quickly. And they do. And you're right. And all of us with kids know that. Oh, you're, how can you be 8? How can you be 18? How can I be a grandparent? They go by like that. And God wants us to number our days. Isn't that amazing? The world doesn't want you to number your days. The world says, don't think about death. Don't think about the end. Get younger. Get insurance. Get in shape. Take pills. You don't have to be sick. You don't have to look old. You don't have to have wrinkles. You don't have to die. And the Bible says, well, that's a good way to be real foolish. Number your days. That's how you get a heart of wisdom. That's how you learn to see what really matters. To think, what kind of life do I have? What sort of legacy am I leaving? What does my family think? What do my friends think? What am I doing for the church? Because the church is the one institution that God has promised will last until Christ returns. And what do you do with God? Some of you maybe have to answer that most basic question. To count your days that you may have a heart of wisdom, because you think, oh, God is something I can put off. I'm just 15. I'm just 25. I'm just 35. God comes later. It's always later. When I'm in college, that's when I do the God thing, right? I'm a teenager. I have fun now. You don't know. You have later. Yeah, when I have kids, that's what people always do. They get kids and they kind of realize, I mean, kids make you realize that you need a lot of help, and so you come back to God. You know, when the kids are out of the house, I'll really have time then. You know, once I'm retired, number your days. Maybe you get 70, maybe 80. Maybe you get a little more than that. Maybe you have 40, maybe 25. A heart of wisdom is to know that our time is shorter than we think. And finally, verses 13 through 17 show us that God will visit us at just the right time. You see this cry here in verse 13. This is one of the most frequent, one of the most painful cries in all the Bible and in all of human experience. How long? Almost anything can be endured if you know there is an end. Even you young kids, you're getting a little squirrely right now. You're wondering, isn't it pizza night? But you can make it because you know pastor's got to end pretty soon. How long? You get a cold, it's nasty, but you think this runs its course in a week. You got a job and you can't stand it, but you get vacations. You retire. When you don't know when it will end, that's the great pain. Not knowing how long is a harbinger of great hopelessness. How long? And so you see the psalmist's plea, you see Moses' plea, satisfy me in the morning. Lord, I don't know how long this burden will last, but I'm asking that tomorrow morning, could you give me a little satisfaction? Because you said that your mercies are new every morning, and I am banking on a few of those mercies tomorrow. Make me glad, he says. Let us know that this is not the end of us, that our works will be shown to our servants and your power will go to our children. Let it not die out with us and show us your favor. That is the final plea in verse 17. In some ways, this is the heart cry of the whole Bible. Smile upon us. That's why the benediction that we often give from number 6 is so poignant. I hope you hear it as poignant and not just as words that mean, yay, the sermon's done. The Lord would bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, make his countenance, turn his countenance towards you, give you peace. That's the Lord's favor. May God's favor rest upon you. And so what do we do as we count our days, as we see God's days and our days, and we see time marching on, and we cry out, how long? What do? Well, we repent. We repent. We wait, knowing that he will satisfy us in the morning. He will give us just enough mercy for tomorrow. We wait, we repent, we trust. I don't think it's a coincidence that Psalm 90 is followed by Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. That's all you can say sometimes. I don't know when this will end. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how the dots connect, but you are my God in whom I trust. Sure, people may look at our coins and says, in God we trust, and just think, well, this was just added, and what was it, Eisenhower added it, and it's just a kind of civil religion little piece, and it probably is for most people. It doesn't have to be for you. That's a pretty profound statement. Of all the things and all the people and all the places you could trust, to say in God, that's all. We repent, we wait, we trust, and we worship. We look to the cross, because on the cross you see the propitiation for our sins. That's a big theological word, but it's easy to understand because you just take that first part, pro. Propitiation means in the death of Christ, God is now pro us. He's for us. He's on our side. Not because we crossed over to his side, but because Christ laid a hand on us both. And so that God can be our Father, made propitious toward us, favorable toward us. And so, no matter what you have, you know that you will not face condemnation. And no matter what you are facing, you know that in time, tomorrow, or perhaps at 70 or 80, the Lord's favor will shine upon you. Because we are absolutely confident of this, he cannot forsake us because he already once has forsaken his son. And if he could forsake his son, again, he could forsake us, but he cannot. He cannot look down upon his beloved son. And so he cannot but show us in his time, in his pleasure, in his way, at just the right moment, the favor that we need in our hour and time of trouble. Let's pray. Father, help us to count our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom, not to be morbid, but to be wise. When we are with you for 10,000 years to sing your praise, though there will not be any regrets or loss in that sense in heaven, surely there will be some awareness of just how fleeting these moments were compared to the great length and awful depths of eternity. So make us wise, make us worshipers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.